Okay, this morning's reading comes from Matthew chapter 3. So, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea, and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham."
The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up with chaff and unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, who I love. With him I am well pleased."
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you once again. And this morning we are continuing your series in the book of Isaiah, looking at the revelation of the person and work of Christ that was given through the prophet Isaiah so many centuries before Christ was born. So we're turning this morning to Isaiah chapter 42 to look at verses 1 to 9 in particular. So we'll be reading from Isaiah 42. It's on page 510 if you have one of the Blue Church Bibles. Isaiah 42 and the first 9 verses. "Here is," or perhaps a better translation would be, "Behold," or "see, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." This is what God the Lord says. "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." Let's just bow our heads and pray as we ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for every part of your word that reveals Christ to us. We thank you for this chapter, for these verses that we've read. We pray that you would help us as we look at them. Help us to understand your word. Help me to speak your word. Help us all to receive your word. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Which is the real God? How can the Jewish people be sure that their God is the real God? How will the nations of the world ever come to know who the real God is? Well, those are some of the big questions which are at issue in the middle of Isaiah's book. The context is the Babylonian exile, or the coming Babylonian exile that Isaiah prophesies. His prophecy of that exile is fulfilled 100 or so years later, climaxing in the year 587 BC, when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and his army destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take the remaining Jewish people into exile in Babylon. But that event raises the question, who is God? You see, the view of the pagan world at the time would be that if your nation was defeated by another nation, then that meant that the gods of that other nation were greater than your gods. Every human battle was a battle between the gods, and victory in the human battles revealed the greatness of the gods. So the Babylonians would have concluded, well, our gods are the real God, and they are certainly greater than the gods of Israel. So that event would raise the question, who is God? Of course, the major difference between the God of Israel and the gods of the pagan nations is that the gods of the pagan nations were represented by idols, by images of wood and stone and precious metals, whereas the God of Israel had commanded that his people do not make a man-made image of him. He is the invisible God who reveals himself through the words of his prophets. Travel to a land like India today, and of course you'll find a land that is full of temples populated by manufactured idols, images of gods. Our world's not like that. In the Western world, our images of our gods are not found in temples. Nonetheless, the gods of power and prowess, of health and wealth, of success and security, are represented by a whole stream of images on our TV screens, in our newspapers and magazines, and of course the internet is populated with a limitless supply of the images of the things that we worship. All the things that we chase after, all the things that we put our trust in, find our security in, that function as our gods. But which is the real God? That's the issue in the chapter before the one we're looking at in chapter 41. Just look back to the start of chapter 41 just to get the context. See in verse 1 of chapter 41, "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment." So the nations of the world are summoned to an imaginary courtroom, for there is a matter to be settled by legal judgment once and for all. And that courtroom scene comes to a climax near the end of chapter 41 at verse 21. "Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king." So the God of Israel, Jacob's king, lays down a challenge to the nations. Verse 22. "Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear." So you see, the challenge is for the idol-worshipping nations to prove that their gods are real by getting their gods to speak, to declare something, to say what is going to happen, to reveal something or to do something, whether good or bad, so we may be filled with fear. But of course, they can't speak and they can't act. But contrast the God of Israel, who rules over history, who both speaks and acts. See verse 25. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes. One from the rising sun, who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. And that's a prophecy fulfilled more than a century later in Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, that God raises up and brings from the east to overthrow the Babylonians and liberate the Jewish people so they can go back from their captivity to their homeland and back to Jerusalem. And so the God of Israel proves that he is the real God who rules over world events by announcing those events in advance and then acting and fulfilling them. Unlike the pagan gods that can explain and reveal and do nothing. See verse 24. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. See verse 29. See, they are false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. Here then is the plight of the nations, mired in idolatry, worshipping as gods images that are at best wind and confusion. Let's just apply this to our own culture. Whether people are bowing down to blocks of wood or praying to gods created by human imagination or trusting in destiny or thanking their lucky stars or touching wood. My wife and I were actually in a furniture shop the other day and somebody said something about touch wood and reached out to the nearest piece of wooden furniture. Or crossing our fingers. Or placing our confidence in market forces or Donald Trump. Or Brexit. Or trusting in the power of self. Or bowing down before the power of, or the apparent power, of blind, mindless evolution. Just like the gods of the East, the gods of the West are without form or substance. Their images but wind and confusion. What hope then for the idol-worshipping nations? What hope then for your idol-worshipping friends and neighbours who are trusting in things that ultimately amount to just wind and confusion? Well, what we see here in Isaiah is that God's remedy for the plight of the nations is the sending of his servant. And his remedy is for us to behold the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, chapter 41, verse 24, literally says of the gods of the nations, behold, they are false. Verse 29 literally says, see, behold. Sorry, verse 24 says, behold, they are less than nothing. Verse 29 says, behold, they are false. And then chapter 42, verse 1 immediately follows with, behold, my servant. So look at the idols and see that they are nothing. Look at the gods of the pagan nations and see that they are false. And now look at my servant and behold him. So the chapter 41, which ends with the plight to the idol-worshipping nations, is followed by a prophecy of the coming Christ, and it directs us to look at him. So here we're at the first of four prophecies that Isaiah has in this part of his book, where Christ is presented to us as the Lord's servant. And what we're going to see in these verses is the commission given to Christ, the one who fulfills this prophecy, the character of his ministry, and the commitment of the Father to his mission. And as we look at that, we're also going to draw out some lessons and encouragements for us and for our own gospel ministry. So first, let's see the commission given to Christ. And his commission is indeed to be the remedy for the plight of the idol-worshipping nations. The key word concerning his commission in verses 1 to 4 is justice. I wonder if you noticed that it was read as we read it together. See the end of verse 1? He will bring justice to the nations. End of verse 3, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. Now we need to be a little bit careful here because the word justice has a certain resonance in our culture. Many people, Christians included, are passionate about social justice, addressing inequality, righting wrongs. And of course, those are good things to be concerned about. But we need to be careful here not to understand this word solely in those terms, or that will severely curtail our understanding. The word, the Hebrew word that Isaiah uses, is an important word. It's the word mishpat, which has a range of meaning, and its basic meaning is a judgment at law. It's the judgment of a judge. So in the King James Version, it actually says here in verse 1, he will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. But what is the judgment in view here? Well, context is king in determining the precise meaning of a word in a given text. And the context, as we've seen, is chapter 41, which began with a summons to the nations to meet at the place of judgment. To meet and to settle a matter requiring legal judgment. And the legal judgment reached at the end of chapter 41 is that there is only one God, and he is the God of Israel. And all the other so-called gods are deceptions, they are false. So the first true judgment that the servant must bring forth to a world mired in religious confusion is the message that the God who sent him is the only one true God. And in fact, judgment on that matter is the most fundamental judgment of all. Another shade of meaning follows. For God himself is the judge of chapter 41, and the word mishpat, the mishpat of God, summarizes all the matters that God has settled according to his unerring judgment. So the word stands for all of God's revealed truth, his will, his requirements, his character, how he wants us to live. So the servant's commission is to bring the truth of God to the world. Previously, that truth has been revealed to Israel alone. So Psalm 148 says, he has revealed his word to Jacob, his law and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. But the commission given to the servant is to bring God's truth to God's world, to all the nations. You see the global scope of his work? He will bring justice to the nations. In his law, the islands will put their hope. The word islands in Isaiah signifies the furthest possible reaches, the ends of the earth, really incredibly remote pagan places like the British Isles. Even places like this, the peoples will put their hope in his law, the truth of God. And then thirdly, we should then say that mishpat must ultimately mean the righting of wrongs, the reordering of all things in accordance with the righteousness of God himself. Justice in that narrower sense. So the commission that the servant is given is nothing less than to restore the knowledge of God, the one true God, to a world that is ignorant of God, that is mired in idolatry and religious confusion, and to reveal God's righteous requirements and restore right order to God's world. But that right ordering must begin with addressing the idolatry of chapter 41. It must begin with calling upon the nations to abandon their idols and to turn and to serve the living God, the God of Israel. And that's confirmed by the commission further explained in verse 6 and 7, now in words addressed to the servant. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So the servant is to be a light to the peoples. That means that he himself will be the revelation of God, bringing the truth of God to the world. Remember those words of Jesus? What's he say? I am the light of the world. But light is no help to the blind, and so he will not only be the light, he will open eyes that are blind so they can see the truth. And as he does so, he will release men and women from their spiritual captivity. He will set the prisoners free. He will release from the blind ignorance of their slavery to idolatry. Those who are blind to the truth are prisoners of deception. So his commission is to bring both revelation and rescue. But ultimately, this is all about relationship. God always rescues and reveals for the purpose of relationship. We see that back in the book of Exodus. As God acts in the history of Israel and Egypt at that time, when Israel are slaves in Egypt, and he acts to rescue his people, at the same time he reveals himself. But what's the whole point of the revelation and rescue? It is so that he can have a relationship with Israel. But now he's going to do it for all the nations. He's going to rescue and reveal through the servant to restore relationship. For the servant is not only the light for the nations, he is to be a covenant for the peoples. And covenant is a relationship word. It means to be brought into a solemn and binding relationship with God so that he is our God and we are his people. And the servant is himself to be the means by which that relationship is established. 10 chapters on, Isaiah will reveal that the servant will need to suffer and die as a guilt offering to take away our sin and to bring us to God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His mission will climax with the cross, by which he makes that relationship with God possible. So his mission is one of bringing revelation and rescue and restoring relationship with God. The mission of Christ is the complete remedy for the spiritual plight of our world, for the nations mired in idolatry. Now let me tell you my problem. Perhaps it's your problem too. My problem is really believing that my friends and neighbours and those that I rub shoulders with, really believing that they need Christ. Really believing that they need his mission. Really believing that they are blind and that they are captive and that they are living their lives in spiritual dungeons surrounded by darkness. Over the summer, my wife and I and the children, we had a bit of holiday in France, and one of the things we did on holiday there was to visit the castle in Loche, down in the south of the Loire Valley region. It's a medieval castle, and you can go down into the deep dungeons. And then in one place, they've got this sort of steel cage that they've made, which is a sort of a replica of something that was used as a means of imprisonment back in medieval times. And it would be hung off the ground so that the prisoner would spend their days dangling from the roof inside this metal cage. It's the deep, dark, damp places where they kept people. Just imagine actually seeing blind captives in a place like that, seeing people in those deep, dark dungeons, looking at them, and you would think, how pitiful is their state? These are people that need compassion. These are people that need rescue. They need to be set free. They need to be able to see. They need release from their darkness. Well, that's the real plight of people without Christ. Now, perhaps if I saw them going off to pagan temples and bowing down to dumb idols, I'd see it. I'd see their spiritual plight. But I just see them going about their normal lives, ordinary, decent people, going to work, going shopping, bringing up their children, tending to their gardens, fixing up their houses. But here is the reality. Without the mission of the servant, without the knowledge of God that the servant brings, without the knowledge of the God who created us, we are all in a desperate condition. We are blind to the truth. We are captive to sin and idolatry. We are without hope and without God in the world. We're living lost lives under God's wrath. God says, his verdict in chapter 41 of those who worship idols is that they are detestable. Not just the idols, but the worshippers. So you see, this mission of the servant is relevant to all. There is not a man, woman, or child who does not need to become a beneficiary of the servant's mission. People need the work of the servant. They need Christ. They need us to speak of Christ. They need us to point to Christ. They need us to say, "Behold, see God's servant. See who he is and what he has done for you, and you need him and you need his work." They need the revelation, they need the rescue, they need the restored relationship that he alone can deliver. They need the remedy that is Christ. You need that remedy if you've not received it already. There is no cure for our sin outside of Christ. There is no cure for our failure to worship the one true God who made us and gives us life outside of Christ. There is no covenant relationship with God outside of Christ. So we need to see afresh the commission given to Christ, and we need to be reminded just how much people need Christ. But secondly, it will help us here to note the character of his ministry. And under this head, we see the means, the manner, and the mindset of the ministry of Christ. Notice first the means of his ministry. It's word and spirit. The spirit is there in verse 1. God says, "I will put my spirit on him." The spirit came and rested upon Christ at his baptism, as we read from Matthew 3. And everything that Christ did in his public ministry during those 3 years, he did in the power of the Spirit. And then the word is there in verse 4. In his law, in his teaching, the islands will put their hope. You'll see in these servant songs, his ministry is a ministry of the word. And Isaiah foresees in verse 4 that those far off places, those remote islands, will wait expectantly for his word. The word that he speaks in the power of the Spirit. And isn't it wonderful to actually think just how that verse, 42 verse 4, how that is fulfilled here and now? Here we are in these islands, these far off remote places, and here we are sitting wanting his word. The islands will put their hope in his word. So when Christ came, he came as a preacher. It's by his word that he reveals the truth. It's by his word that he opens those blind eyes. It's by his word that he sets the prisoner free. It's by his word that he brings us into that everlasting covenant relationship with God. And his disciples recognize this. When many couldn't accept his teaching, Jesus turned to the 12 and asked them, "Well, do you want to leave as well?" And do you remember Peter's reply? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So when we say that people need Christ, we mean that they need to hear the word of Christ spoken in the power of the Spirit. Now, has Christ not given us his word? And has he not given us his Spirit? Why? So his mission can continue through his church. And so we need to pray, don't we? That his Spirit would fill us and embolden us to speak his word. Not only to each other, but to those outside these walls, those who are lost, worshipping their gods that have images of wind and confusion, that they too might come to know the living God. So the means of his ministry is the word spoken, the power of the Spirit. Secondly, note the manner of his ministry. There in verse 2. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. See, Isaiah foresees that Christ will be gentle, not overbearing in his ministry. He won't be a rabble-rouser. He won't be arrogant or brash when he's contradicted or challenged. He won't just shout louder, like English people in France trying to get the French to understand their English. He won't harangue or rant. He won't love an argument or seek confrontation. And he won't crush or disregard the vulnerable, or advance his ministry by callousness to the weak. Reeds were used either really for support, something to lean on, or for measuring a good straight edge for measuring things. Well, if they were bruised, well, then they would bend, and they'd be no use for either purpose to lean on or to measure with. They'd be something to break and throw away. A smouldering wick doesn't fill a room with light, it just fills a room with smoke. Naturally, you snuff it out. But when it comes to people who are like bruised reeds or smouldering wicks, Christ will not crush them or snuff them out. He will have compassion on them. And isn't that what we see on page after page in the Gospels? And the whole manner of his ministry is summed up on those words, in those words of invitation he gives. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we might think that one who has such an important global mission would have no time for people like us. Especially if we come here this morning feeling like bruised reeds or smouldering wicks. Does he have no time for us? Nothing can be further from the truth. Christ is gentle with us and kind to us. And those who would advance his mission today must imitate the manner of his ministry. And so the manner of gospel ministry is not to be overbearing and argumentative, but gentle and compassionate. And yet, thirdly, note the mindset of his ministry, which was firm and resolute. Isaiah tells us, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. Christ faced much opposition. He faced many disappointments, multiple distractions during those 3 years of his earthly ministry, but he was not diverted from it. He continued to teach the word and to do the will of God until the time came for him to show his faithfulness by giving his life on the cross, faithful unto death. And his example is here for us to follow. Don't falter. Don't be discouraged. Continue steadfastly, faithfully in gospel ministry. That's the mindset of Christ. Let it be our mindset. And that leads us to the final point this morning, which is the commitment of the Father to his mission. You see, it is God the Son who fulfills this mission as the servant of the Lord, and the Father who sends the Son is absolutely committed to his Son and to his mission. That's quite easy to overlook as we look at this passage, as we focus on the servant. See, behold my servant. But it's a vital part of the message. You see, the passage actually begins with a statement regarding the father's attitude to the servant. See verse 1? Here is my servant, whom I, God, uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. You see how the father identifies and owns the servant as his servant, my servant. How he promises to uphold the servant in his mission. He has chosen him. He delights in him. He promises to endow him with the Spirit. So you see, the father chooses the son for this mission. The father places his confidence in the son and delights in him and all that he does. And the father cares for him and bears him up and strengthens him so that he will not falter or fail or be discouraged. At moments of crisis, in the Gospels, Christ drew aside, didn't he? To spend time alone with his Father in spiritual communion, he drew strength from praying to his Father. And the Father gives him his Spirit without limit, equipping him for the mission. All that's confirmed at his baptism. As Matthew tells us, at the moment Jesus is baptized, heaven is opened, the Spirit comes down like a dove and rests upon him. And the voice speaks from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." Well, if this is the Father's reliance and delight in the Son, well, then, as Matthew Henry puts it, let our souls delight in Christ. The Father delights in Christ. Do you delight in him? Let our souls delight in Christ, rely on him, and rejoice in him. And thus let us be united to him, and then for his sake, the Father will be well pleased with us. Verses 5 and 6 expand upon the commitment of God to the mission of the servant. See that? This is what God, the Lord, says, "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." You see, the one who stands behind the mission of the servant is the creator of all things. Whether we think of the heavens stretched out above us or the earth stretched out ahead of us and all the things that fill the earth, well, he's the creator. Such is his power and his sovereignty that he is the originator, the former, the fashioner of all that exists. And he's the source of life. He gives breath to the people of the earth. He gives life to those who walk on the earth. He's the maker and the sustainer of every single one of us and of all humanity. And this God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the Creator, is the one who has called the servant in righteousness. He is the one who promises to take hold of the hand of the servant and to keep him, to protect him, to sustain him, to deliver him, and to make him the covenant for the people and the light for the nations. See, this mission is ultimately God's mission. God's mission to bring the nations of the world he created into covenant relationship with him. And God is utterly committed to the servant and to his mission. Now, as I've reflected upon that this week, and I've been so pleased to be given this passage to look at, and done so at the start of a new term and new things in terms of gospel ministry lying ahead, well, it's been a great encouragement to me. Here is a great encouragement for us. For you see, the mission of the servant, it is now the gospel mission of the church. Isn't that right? Is it not the mission of the church to bring the truth of God, the revealed word of God, to the nations, and to bring the nations to God by speaking that word concerning Christ in the power of the Spirit? See, the servant continues his, the mission's not over, the servant continues his mission through his people, the church. The mission of the Son continues through the church, his people, and it is a great encouragement to us to know just how committed the Father is to the mission of the church. Just how committed the Father is to gospel ministry. Far more committed than I ever will be. The Father has chosen and called us in righteousness. And he delights in us when we live by the gospel and for the gospel of his Son. As we seek to live as children of light by his grace, as we seek to bring God's truth to God's world, as we seek to call people to repent of their idolatry and to come to the Father through the Son, as we preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ, it is the Father who stands with us, who takes hold of us, and who keeps us. As you continue the mission of the servant in your homes, in your various workplaces, in the neighborhoods in which you live, as you continue that mission of the servant, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who made and gives life to all people, is with you and is committed to that mission. And do you see the reason, just as we finish, for his commitment to the mission? Well, it's for his own glory. See verses 8 and 9, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place and the new things I declare, before they spring into being, I announce them to you. The former things are all of God's redemptive acts in the past. The new thing that surpasses them all is the mission of the servant. But what is God's motivation for this global mission? Ultimately, it is because God will not share his glory with idols. He will not have the peoples of this world living in blind ignorance, worshipping as God that which is not God, and failing to honor and to love and to serve the one true God who made them and gives life to all humanity. Men, women, and children need to know and to love and to honor and to serve the God who made them. They need to be in relationship with him. And the God who made us and the God who gave his Son to die on the cross for us is worthy of all love and honor and all the praise that we can give. So let's give thanks for the coming of the servant who came that we might know God. Let's renew our commitment. This is a great time to look at this passage, isn't it? At the start of a new term. Let's renew our commitment to continue his mission, to imitate the character of his ministry, and to be encouraged by the Father's commitment to gospel ministry. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we so thank you for your servant, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that the things we've looked at this morning are not just words on a page, but realities fulfilled in history. That the servant came and ministered with the very character that we've read of here, that he preached the word in the power of the Spirit, that he came as the light of the world, that ultimately he died on the cross to secure that covenant relationship with you for all peoples who would come to him by faith. We thank you that in your grace and mercy, that mission of the servant has reached even to people like us and brought us into that covenant to live in the light, no longer blind captives in darkness. And Father, that grace that you have extended to us, we pray that through us you would extend it to others, that you would take hold of us and keep us and sustain us and use us in the mission of the servant to bring others from darkness to light, from captivity to freedom, from ignorance to a knowledge of the living God. Help us to imitate the character of his ministry, and help us to be encouraged and strengthened and sent on our way by knowing just how committed you are to that mission and to that ministry. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.